Thank you. Thank you, everybody, for being here this morning for another Sunday School in our Mark series. Today, I'll be covering Mark 4, verses 21 through 41. This is a continuation of the parables that Jesus was teaching starting out in earlier Mark 4. So we have a continuation of that. And then to end the lesson today is our miracle of Jesus stilling the sea, stilling the wind and the waves. And it's a lot of content, 20 verses, of course, and so I don't ever wish to hurry or push through, but there is a lot of material to cover today, so I'm going to try to keep a pretty decent pace as we go through it, but please do raise your hand, ask questions, interrupt me if I'm going too fast or if I breeze over something that does require more explanation. Please say so. All right, I will start out with a little bit of a recap from last week. A lot of this, I think, will sound familiar because Brett went into a lot of these things that I'm going to touch on in really great detail, so I don't know that it's necessary for me to go really deep into this, but to just set the stage and get started, I'll do a little bit of a recap here. So all in all, Mark doesn't have near as much of the dialogue from Jesus' teaching as the other Gospels. Although here we have some more in parable form, which is a continuation of earlier Mark 4. Verse 1 of Mark 4 gives us the physical context that we are still in right now with Jesus teaching from the boat on the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. We pick up here following the parable of the sower and the four soils. If I could have somebody please read Mark 4, 9 through 12, this will refresh our knowledge about the purpose of Jesus' teaching in parables. Mark 4, 9 through 12.
And he was saying, "He who has ear to hear, let him hear." And as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see, and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven."
Thank you, Leo. In the New Testament, a mystery refers to something that was previously hidden and unknown, but now it is revealed to those who are spiritually ready to receive it. Faith in Jesus gave his followers the capability to receive this message and the opportunity to believe in Jesus for who he really was and is. So the first parable to go over today is the lamp under a basket parable, and we can also find that in Luke 8, 16 through 21. Could I have somebody please read Mark 4, 21?
He said to them, "Do not bring a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed. Instead, do you bring a lamp to put it under a bowl or bed? Instead, don't you put it on a stand."
Thank you, Gary. And then in Luke 8:16, we see an additional add-on to the end of that where Jesus says, "So that those who come in may see the light." Hear this phrase, "to them," where we see, "and he was saying to them." That indicates a private teaching of Jesus to the disciples rather than speaking to the crowd. Later on, as we move through the rest of this, we'll see that when Jesus was addressing the crowd, that "to them" is gone. So we can use that in this section of text to indicate, was he speaking to this whole large crowd collectively, or was he speaking to the disciples privately for the more specific instruction? And so here, that the "to them" indicates his private teaching to the disciples. So the items here are self-explanatory. In that time, a lamp was a small covered bowl that was made out of terracotta. It had a spout on one side for the wick. There's a separate hole in the top for dumping the oil into the bottom of the bowl. And on one side, it had a handle for carrying it. So very simple household self-explanatory parable, a very identifiable thing for the audience to understand the point that Jesus was making here. So this lamp, when it was lit, it was to be put on a shelf called the lampstand. Again, fairly self-explanatory there. And then it was meant to light the entire room. This is self-evident, but the light of the lamp was, of course, meant to shine unobstructed from a position where it was most beneficial to those in the room. As such, Jesus's purpose was not to hide the truth. Hiding the lamp removes the sole function of it, unable to shine light in the darkness. I have a couple verses from John there. Could somebody read John 8:12, and then another person, please look up John 1, verses 4 through 5.
Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
Thank you, Derek. And then John 1, 4 through 5, please.
In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend.
So we are to be salt and light ourselves in this church age. We are to do that, and we are to also shine the light of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 22, could I have somebody read Mark 4, verse 22, please?
For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open.
Thank you. The analogy here moves from figurative to literal. If something is hidden in perpetuity, it would be, in fact, lost rather than hidden, rendering it useless. The truth of Jesus' teaching was not to be hidden in some special upper echelon of believers or to remain a mystery. It was meant to be revealed divinely, fulfilling its eternal purpose. At this point, the disciples were experiencing progressive revelation from Jesus or by Jesus. This continued with Jesus' death and resurrection, and eventually they were bestowed, of course, with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We get a post-resurrection account, we have a post-resurrection account in Luke 24 that further informs this progressive revelation. If somebody could read Luke 24, verses 44 and 45 here, when Jesus is speaking to the 11.
Having said to them, these things are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
We also look forward to what someday will be absolutely, totally, and completely revealed to us when we experience that blessed day, that blessed time. I did leave 2 Peter 1:19. There. I think I'll leave that for your own reading or your own study. And next I'll move on to verse 23 here of Mark 4. It's, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. In the introduction, we did touch on this in Mark 4, 9. So Jesus used this phrase at the initiation of the parables, and that instruction was meant for everybody present. This one, as I mentioned, is directed more specifically at the disciples, to the disciples in this personal discussion. Notably, Jesus also said this in all seven church letters in the book of Revelation. And there it says, he who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he says that in all seven of those letters in the same way. This simple instruction about hearing, listening, it was so essential. Jesus used it to tune people into revealing the kingdom in an ongoing way to the churches in John's time, and it is important enough for us to recognize in our lives today in an ongoing way. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Could I have somebody read verse 24 of Mark 4, please?
He was saying to them, take care of what you listen to. By your standard measure will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides.
Thank you, Brian. This moves us from listening to an application. In our day and age, we have an inexhaustible amount of information, not just at our fingertips, but also at our eardrums. And sifting all of that through our biblical filters may seem hard and sometimes overwhelming, considering the amount of what is out there to listen to and hear to. But of course, it certainly matters. That is the filter that we must use for what we hear. Jesus addresses that in the phrase, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Jesus used this wording also in Matthew 7:2 when speaking about judging others, but here he is applying it in a reap what you sow manner, indicating that there is reward for our effort. The message here is listen and listen with discernment according to the standards you hold. This allows for a depth of spiritual perception and understanding, not just a superficial recognition. It teaches us that obedience and application in the Christian life is the vehicle of spiritual results. Our opportunity to embrace and grow in the truth is yoked to this application. The next phrase, and more will be given you besides. Unique to Mark, a promise of blessing is given here by Jesus to the disciples, and what a sweet promise it is. You are to listen with discernment and application, and when you do, he promises a reward that is greater than even the effort required. To me, this points to what a gracious Savior we have. That is graciousness towards us. Could I have somebody please read James 1, verses 22 through 25?
But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does.
I appreciate that James there mentions not having become a forgetful hearer, because that really applies to this. All who have ears, let them hear. And so we are not to be a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Jesus here, and more when he said, and more will be given you besides, gives this promise of blessing. And this section of James wraps up with another, or concludes with another promise where he says, this man will be blessed in what he does. Another promise that we see there. So next, verse 25. If somebody could read verse 25 of Mark 4.
Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him.
So this greater principle Jesus is explaining here cuts both ways. If this verse sounds familiar, we also see it in Matthew 25:29 when Jesus wraps up the parable of the talents. The third slave who buried his talent then had it taken away when the master came to settle accounts. It was then given to the one with 10 talents who had five, gained five more, so then he got one more at the end of that parable. Those who diligently hear the truth of Jesus' teaching and apply it correctly reap the benefits and are given even more. The flip side to that is also true. Whoever does not have ears to hear the truth, hence not able to apply it, also reaps what they sow. A dullness or superficial attitude about Jesus does not just leave you in neutral, it actually moves you further away from the revealed truth of God Almighty. Any questions? I'll pause for questions before we move on to the next parable. Anything to go over or explain more there? Okay, thank you. So next we'll move on to the parable of the seed. This parable is unique to Mark. None of the other Gospels have this parable of the seed. And it's a rather short one, but there is a fair amount of depth to it. And so we'll just jump into verse 26 here. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. We have another agricultural parable here. It actually complements the seed which falls on good soil from the parable of the sower and the poor soil. So this one, we have to have a good and complete understanding of that, which, of course, we went into in depth last week, so I won't rehash that to a major degree, but we do have to have a complete understanding of that in order to understand this parable as it complements the portion of that parable that is about the seed that falls on good soil. So we move back to the crowd. This is no longer a private discussion with the disciples, so Jesus is speaking to the crowd at large here when he's talking about this kingdom of God example. There are two possible interpretations that I read here for this parable. One pictures the kingdom of God growing as a whole from that time until the future final harvest, Jesus' second coming. The other is the spiritual growth of the gospel in the life of the believer. and whichever way it is taken, and perhaps it's a combination of those two, the point is the growth of the seed in this parable. That if we get nothing else out of this parable, the point is that it is the growth of the seed. And in order for the seed to grow, it must be sown in good soil. Verse 27, could I have somebody read Mark 4:27, please?
And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know.
So as a precursor to this, I'll read 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, and then if somebody else could look up Matthew 19:26. We'll have that read out loud. But 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, or shows us Paul saying, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And then Matthew 19:26. And this is in response to who can be saved when Jesus was speaking to the disciples.
And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.
Thank you, Anne. We also read later in Mark, in Mark 10:27, we have a parallel reference here to that passage. And so at first glance in this parable, this may seem like an irresponsible farmer. But again, the point of this parable is not the sower, it's the seed. The seed is sown, the man goes about his everyday business, leaving the seed where he placed it. The phrase there, night and day, says that he does this in a recurrent, implying a recurrent pattern there by the farmer or the sower. There is present verb tense used in reference to the seed sprouting and growing, which again indicates an ongoing process that is taking place. Here, the word grows can also be translated, where it says seed sprouts and grows, the word grows can be translated also to grow up with a meaning of should be lengthening itself. Again, pointing to the seed and the plant, not the farmer. We end this verse with, he himself does not know. So I think we've made this clear. I mean, it's clear, but it's not totally clear. Yet the transformation and maturation that defines the growth is all outside. It is completely outside of the sower's efforts. In this hypothetical example, the sower certainly would know the conditions appropriate for the seed to flourish, but the growth process still has mystery in and of itself. Even seeds thousands of years old found in Egyptian tombs have been successfully planted and grown. How do we comprehend that? We don't or can't. Really, I don't think. The mystery of the essence of life lies with our one true God. Verse 28, please, if somebody could read verse 28.
The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head.
Thank you, Kathy. Increasing definition and specificity is noted. Here, D. Edmund Hebert, the commentary that I use for this study that he wrote, he comments that if the farmer interfered or attempted to hasten this process, he could perhaps damage the growth that is taking place. There's no comment in this parable about the weather conditions. That would be an assumption, of course. But yet again, another thing that is not under man's control. This phrase, by itself, here, the soil produces crops by itself, it's also translated of herself, and it's emphatic, and actually where our English word automatically comes from. And implying yet again, no human intervention required here whatsoever. Verse 29, but when the crop permits, he immediately puts it in the sickle because the harvest has come. So there is a definite time span associated here when the crop permits. At long last, the sower finally comes back into play in this parable. He sowed the seed in the very beginning and is now back to harvest it at the appropriate time in order to collect the fruit and preserve the result. And he does it immediately, as Mark likes to say. Some might say that immediately is a genuine trademark of this gospel. questions about that? Any questions before we get to the parable of the mustard seed? Okay, very good. So, the parable of the mustard seed. We also see a couple parallel. We have a couple parallel passages here. One is in Matthew 13, 31 through 32. And the other is in Luke 13, 18 through 19. And I'll have somebody read verse 30 of Mark 4, please, to start us off with the parable of the mustard seed.
Again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it?
So this message is still to the multitude present, the larger crowd. At first, kind of blush when I read this, it sounds a bit amusing to me, almost as if Jesus is brainstorming out loud with his audience, and perhaps an example of human characteristic of Jesus. This is actually the only instance of Jesus' teaching where he engages the people in such a manner. We won't find that anywhere else. Querying his audience in an interactive fashion to help him find material to explain the kingdom. And really, of course, he didn't need their help. There was no help needed, but that is a unique bit of dialogue that Jesus had. So next, verse 31, please, if somebody could read verse 31.
It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil.
So this is a common black mustard plant that is being spoken of. The leaves of the mustard plant were used for eating, the seed was used as a condiment, and it also had some medicinal benefits. The seed itself is about the size of a grain of sand, not the smallest of all seeds that exist, but it would have been the smallest seed known to Jews of that region. The example was meant to illustrate that the smallest seed you know of could turn into a plant of exponential proportion in comparison to its minuscule beginning. Verse 32, please, if someone could read that.
Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade.
So this mustard seed actually produces a large shrub, not so much a tree, although Matthew 13 does use the word tree. It can grow as large as 15 feet high from this grain of sand sized seed. And the branches of this mustard plant are substantial enough for birds to make their homes in, not just to transiently perch on and move on from there, but to literally make their home in. The verb about the birds lodging in the tree literally means are tenting down, are pitching their tents. And so two relationships are seen here. There is a vertical relationship of the small seed to the result of the plant. There's also a horizontal relationship that the plant is larger in comparison to all the garden plants. We don't have an interpretation from Jesus on this one, but there are three different thoughts that I found on this. One is that it is simply a reference to multiple Old Testament passages that prophesy Gentiles being included in the kingdom. I have a couple verses listed there. For your own time in Ezekiel and Daniel. I believe I got those out of the MacArthur Study Bible notes, and so you may already have those listed in your own study notes if you have that. It was in the NASB version. So a second interpretation that I read about is the growth of the Christian church from its small inception to its full maturity under God's plan. This view pictures the kingdom and the church as the same entities and only comments on the plant growth part of the parable. It doesn't mention or explain anything related to the birds or their habitation in the plant. But I did read that also. Hebert, he states what he calls a more probable view in that it represents an abnormal development of the kingdom. Matthew 13:32, mentioning it becoming a tree, would indicate the plant turned into something different than originally programmed, meaning that Christianity and Christian church as a whole or at large would, kind of, quote-unquote, abnormally become a powerful organization of the world. The birds would represent evil forces outside the kingdom, which embrace Christianity for some reason, and then find abode in the branches of the tree. The byproduct of that is corrupt forces invading the true, pure church, changing the original spiritual nature of the kingdom, as it were. Constantine was cited as a church history example that could help support this interpretation. I know that was a lot to go over there. Any questions or comments or other understanding that anybody else about the mustard seed or mustard tree to add?
Yeah, it's interesting that the first parable of the sower, it's the birds who pick up the seed.
Yeah.
And they're incorporated now in the tree. And what I'm preaching on in Jude is we're dealing with the birds in the tree.
Pretty good time, pretty awesome timing there. But yeah, so there is some parallelism there. I'm not sure what the word is, but there's some connection there, and I don't know that I have a total understanding of it yet. But it seems like there is something yeah. There.
Seems to me the birds represent the evil.
Yeah.
When you sow the seed, the birds pick it up at the first, and it goes on a hard drive. And then the birds suddenly get in this abnormal growth of the church.
Yeah. Yep. So that does fit pretty well with that explanation by Heber there. So thank you, Rod. Any other details or questions or things to go over more specifically there before we move on? Okay. Good deal. So next, verse 33. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. So here, Mark is simply making a summary statement on Jesus' parables. We don't know exactly how many total parables Jesus spoke, but they were explaining the mystery of the kingdom of God in some aspect in this time. And so there are several examples across the Gospels: the sower, the tares in the wheat, the leaven, hidden treasure, pearl of great price, the dragnet. So a simple summary statement here by Mark. And in the book of Mark, hereafter, we don't see parables again actually until the Passion Week. So that's when he'll stop teaching in parables for a time, and then in Passion Week he'll pick up with parables again. So, verse 34, could somebody please read Mark 4:34?
He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything.
So unbelievers would be puzzled by these parables without an opportunity to be confronted about belief in Jesus. A judgment, as Brett spoke about last week, a judgment had been weighed by Jesus to those who couldn't see or hear, such that they no longer had the chance to decide about him, about Jesus, in a way they might have prior to the parables. In parallel, what I appreciate here and enjoy here is that in parallel with that judgment, however, his merciful desire to reveal the mystery of the kingdom of God was his teaching in order to seek and save the lost. So what a wonderful example we have here of Jesus being both just and merciful at the same time. And so this next phrase, he was explaining everything. It's also interpreted as he expounded all things, meaning to loosen, to untie, to solve. This statement is unique to Mark, indicating the special relationship Jesus had with the disciples and his need to unravel the meanings of these parables to them for their present and future benefit. The Holy Spirit does the same thing in our lives in the here and now by illuminating God's truth to us for our understanding. So, any other questions, comments, anything to add before we move on to Jesus stills the sea?
Yeah, I think it's important to know. I was looking at this in all this context. It all comes back to verse 10, and he's talking to his followers along with the 12. I don't know if he's talking to the whole crowd or just those who have followed him closely as the 12. That whole, he's parable. I mean, you get the sense in the context that
right.
He's teaching these parables to them, not to all the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Right, yeah, and I, reading it myself, I think it's easy to get kind of caught up in the who is he talking to right now at this point, or who is the audience, what's the goal or the context in that time, and that's why I hope that by mentioning some of that phrasing, the speaking to them or speaking to the crowd, I hope that maybe helped clear up some of it, and even using that, I think there are times where reading it, I ask myself, well, who exactly is this here, and so, yeah, I'm with you, Brian, I'm totally with you. There. Thank you for mentioning that. All right, very good. Jesus stills the sea. So we'll move on. We move on from the parables here from Jesus' teaching in the boat. We have two parallel accounts of this miracle. Luke 8, 22 to 25, and then also Matthew 8, 23 to 27. And so we kind of change gears here for the schedule of what Jesus is wanting to do and accomplish with his disciples and his teaching. So previously in Mark, we have covered miracles of driving out demons and physical healings. This miracle, however, moves on to a whole new display of deity as we see Jesus with absolute power and control over nature. By the conclusion, we see that this was yet another lesson in faith by Jesus. So I have three verses here grouped together. If we could read these three out loud, if I could have one person look up each. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, Colossians 1, 16 through 17, and then also John 1 and 3. Let's go through all of those here first as a precursor to this text and the miracle itself. These are not an original collection by me. I have either seen, heard, or read other teachers put these three verses together, and I think what they do, or what I hope to accomplish here, is to use these to kind of set the stage for the absolute authority and majesty of Jesus over the natural world, over the created world here. So that is that was my goal or my aim here for doing this before we got into the rest of the story. So if somebody could please read Hebrews 1, 1 through 3.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Thank you, Gibbon. Next, Colossians 1, 16 through 17.
For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thorns and dominions, rulers of authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Thank you, Tim. And John 1:3, please.
All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Thank you, Julie. So what a collection of verses that we have here that speaks to the authority and majesty of Jesus Christ. All right, so let's get into it. Verse 35, I'll just read that one. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." The chronology here indicates that after a long, long day of teaching, an exhausting day of teaching in the boat, Jesus directs that he and the 12 are to leave Capernaum on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, toward the Gerasenes, a remote wilderness region on the eastern side of the sea. And we'll hear more about that next week, as I understand that in that Sunday school. But this would provide a respite from the large crowds that had been continually upon Jesus. This is actually the first of four withdrawals from Galilee in the latter part of his Galilean ministry. And over the course of this withdrawal, this is one of the many areas Jesus will demonstrate his lordship in. Verse 36, if somebody could please read verse 36.
Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him.
They here refers to the disciples, but the reference to other boats is also unique to Mark, and it implies that there were other listeners who knew this departure was happening, and there may have well been a fleet of boats crossing the sea collectively as this happened. Just as he was there indicates that there was no preparatory work done for this trip. This was all one continuous, long set of events that happened that day, from his teaching that started earlier in the day and then setting out in the very boat he had been teaching from. Verse 37, I'll read that one. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. This is an instantaneous set of events that feels hard for me to even imagine what this looked like in real life. The waves are stirred up, and almost immediately the boat is at risk from the beating of the waves. The Greek word for fierce gale of wind can also mean whirlwind, and it is noted that hurricane-like properties could arise in this setting. For some parallel references, Matthew 8:24 says, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves." Luke 8:23 says, "A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger." Seasoned fishermen that were aboard, like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were presumably accustomed to the normal routine storms that took place on the Sea of Galilee, and perhaps would not have really surprised them in any way. This was different. This was absolutely different. This was so sudden and so severe that the possibility of death was immediately obvious to them, unlike anything they had ever seen. Verse 38, please, if somebody could please read verse 38.
Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?"
And in my head, I imagine, because of the nature of this perhaps hurricane-like storm, they must have just been screaming their heads off as loud as they possibly could have while this was all taking place. In Matthew 8:25, it says, "Save us, Lord." And in Luke 8:24, it says, "Master, Master, we are perishing." They were desperate Jesus would assist them, having seen his miraculous powers many times over. But in order to get his attention, they had to wake him up. Our own internal mechanisms, at least mine, wake me up from storms that are outside of our own home. Here, Jesus was so tired that not even the blistering wind or getting doused by seawater would rouse him. He was arranged in the back of the boat, and only Mark indicates his location, with a cushion, perhaps a normal place for resting. What I find so fascinating here is we have this juxtaposition of the tremendously exhausted human side of Jesus that we end up matching up with this marvelous, powerful, authoritative act of his deity. It is, to me, strikes me as just a very real God-man moment that we have in front of us here. So they say teacher, which we saw in Luke is also interpreted as master. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word rabbi. The experienced fishermen turned not to their own skills on the water. Instead, they turned to their teacher. The disciples thought that sleeping equated with not caring about them. And that is a resentment that is actually only present in Mark as well. And it's been attributed to a personal take from Peter himself. We are in fact tempted to mirror this response when we don't get the visual evidence that we desire when we communicate with God. Verse 39, please, if someone could read that.
And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm.
Thank you. Matthew 8:26 also says it became perfectly calm. Luke 8:24 says about the wind and the waves, they stopped and it became calm. No ripples on the water here. This phrase, "hush, be still," has another uniqueness to Mark here, in that only Mark records the actual words of the command, which is literally understood to mean "be silent, be muzzled," speaking to the wind and the sea as if they had ears of their own. The phrase "died down" here is also interpreted as "ceased," indicating it stopped suddenly. The waves that had been destroying the boat moments earlier became perfectly calm, and they acted in unison. So all of that to say, I want to wrap that up and kind of connect that back to those three verses that we read introducing this, to just touch on again, he holds up all things by the word of his power, and in him all things hold together, in Jesus Christ. So verse 40, if somebody could please read verse 40.
And he said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?"
So afraid or fearful here denotes a cowardly or a timid characteristic, rebuking the disciples shortly after he rebuked the storm. Prior to this boat ride, Jesus had been unraveling the kingdom, as we talked about earlier, as we discussed earlier. There was an unraveling or a loosening or untying. This teaching, these characteristics of the kingdom for them, and still they are found by Jesus lacking in their faith. They were not to feel cowardly or fearful, but to have faith in the King. Recently, I was able to listen to a gentleman named Jerry Ragg speak on leadership matters, and one of the topics that he discussed was essential convictions for men. And a subpoint under that was that success in your essential convictions is impossible without faith. He commented that fear ruins Christian lives, and I suspect we all see how that can happen. Lack of faith leads to doubt, and unchecked doubt is the catalyst for fear in our lives. Let's read Hebrews 11:6, please, if someone could read that out loud.
"And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him."
Thank you, Kathy. I just love that. I love that. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." I just absolutely love that. And then 1 John 4:18, if somebody could please read that as well.
"There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love."
Thank you, Gibbon. Okay, all right, verse 41. Can somebody please read verse 41 to wrap us up?
"They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him."
So they had initially been afraid of the storm because of the threat to their mortal lives. Following the astounding miracle they had just witnessed, they became very much afraid after seeing this entirely new display of divine revelation. As MacArthur states, the only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat was having God in the boat. In their discussion with one another, they must have had some idea, I would think, that they were dealing with God Almighty in human flesh. Perhaps being face to face with the living God made them afraid because they knew they had to face their sin straight on. Referencing Deuteronomy 32, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:30-31, and this is also in Romans 12 as well, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Who then is this, this last phrase to speak on here? So still, the disciples make an attempt at logical reasoning about what they saw. as they still didn't totally comprehend it. They yet did not know who Jesus really was, completely.
Andrew?
Yeah.
Up to this time, Jesus was giving them instruction. He was teaching them the Word. But it's no different than us. We study the Word, then comes the text. So here they failed the text. That's really what it was. They saw him just previously. If you go back, he taught them about the Sabbath. He was a healer. He had healed people.
Yeah.
He saw the strength of Jesus. Now, had they understood Jesus, in verse 35, he said, let us pass over to the other side. This is what I'm going to do. We're not going to drown in the middle of the sea. I said we're going to the other side of the sea. That's where we're going. So when the storm comes, instead of relying on the Word and saying, oh, wow, Jesus said we're going to pass through the other side. No, we're going to drown. That's what we're going to do. And so they right away cried to him and say, Lord, we got a big problem here. And then he says, well, you guys got no faith.
I really appreciate that, Roger. Thanks for mentioning that. Let us go over to the other side. I had not put that together myself, but I really appreciate you filling that in. And if they did, in fact, take Jesus at his word and were listening to every instruction that they told him, they would have had the faith to say, we already know Jesus told us. We're making it to the other side. We're not gonna perish in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So thank you, Roger, for saying that. And we see that you know, the listening, the hearing, the application, the discernment that I spoke about earlier. We see that in some of these antecedent parables that he's been teaching them. And it does make me think about that previous Sunday school that I did with the paralytic, how we spoke some that day about how when Jesus sees our faith, then we are going to be tested in that faith thereafter to see the strength of the faith that we have. So, Brian.
That's, you know, it's just fascinating to me about the geography of the Sea of Galilee. For us that were there, no. I mean, there's mountains all around it. It's actually 700 feet below sea level. So when those winds come, we weren't there, it was perfectly calm. It was nice, but
yeah.
When those winds come, you can see it can just be, you know, 4 or 5 foot waves at least.
Yeah, some of that geography that exists there, that topography that exists there, I think is unique to any other part of the world. And so you have this body of water that I think is about 8 by 12 miles.
Yeah, I call it the Lake of Galilee.
Right, yeah, it's not that big. But here, right outside of it, are all these hills, and then between where the sea is and the very highest mountains or hills around it, that difference is almost 10,000 feet in elevation, which is just tremendous. And so, yes, of course, it lends itself to all of those fierce storms because of that. Yeah, yes, Rod.
Hitchhiking on what Roger said, all the other 12 disciples should have been sacking out in the boat.
Yeah, they all could have taken a nice snooze after a long day. Yeah, thanks. Thanks, Rod. Appreciate that. Well, I think that gets us pretty close. We do have a couple of minutes left here. Any other questions or comments? Otherwise, I can wrap us up with a prayer. Okay. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time and your word today. Thank you for learning more about you from the Gospel of Mark. We are so grateful to you, God, that you have seen to it that we had this time today to comfortably and in an enjoyable way take time and spend time focusing on your word. So let these words, let them take root in our hearts, and let that affect our everyday lives, becoming more Christ-like and pointing others to you. Let us not be forgetful hearers. All of us that have ears, let us hear. Let us be effectual doers for you, being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let us be effectual doers for you to glorify you all the days of our lives. All these things I pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.